Have you ever had a non-believer ask you a real stumper of a question? I mean, one that really got your goat. I mean, one that you just had no clue how to respond to. Boy, a question that non-believers sometimes ask of Christians that I think fits into that category quite often is one that, well, has a funny way of hitting a little close to home for us. It goes something like this. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if Jesus is all that, as they say, why doesn't everybody receive him? Why aren't all people Christians? If the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so compelling and the power of the Holy Spirit is so overwhelming, why aren't more people coming to know the Lord? Now, the reason I say this is a real stumper of a question isn't because it's not something we can't really figure out. It's just that when we do figure it out, the answer, well, truth be told, is a little uncomfortable. One of the main reasons that most people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who do, is not because of Christ. It's because of Christians. It's because of us. Maybe you've heard the rap before. Oh, man, I don't want to go to church. The church is filled with hypocrites. Now, let me give you a little pointer if that question comes up. Don't try to debate them on that point. It's a loser because they're right. The church is filled with hypocrites. And truth be told, just looking in your heart and my heart this morning, who among us can honestly say that we consistently live out what we say we believe? We all stumble, we all fall, we all have our moments where we are acting anything but in a godly way. So, what do we do about it? How can we answer the skeptic's question? Well, probably the best way to answer the skeptic's question is not with words, but with a life. If you want to deal with the issue of hypocrisy in the church, here's a little hint. Don't be one. But the fact of the matter is, there will be hypocrites. Jesus said that shouldn't be a shocking development for us. In the book of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, we see a classic example of Jesus' masterful ability as a teacher on display. You know, when our Lord wanted to share something that he intended to get through, not just to the head, but to the heart of people, he would often share truth in what's known as a parable, a word picture that's designed to drive home a truth of God in a way that truly gets to the heart. This is a great example of it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, we read, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, the meaning of this parable is striking. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven being like a wheat field that had a particular kind of weed contaminating it. The weed was called tares by Jesus. It's referred to as darnel in our day. And the fascinating thing about this particular kind of weed is this. When it's growing up, it is indistinguishable from real wheat. It looks like the real deal until it becomes fully grown. Now, when darnel is fully grown, it is unlike wheat in that it produces no usable fruit. It just takes up space. But really, until the process is finished, until it's all completed, you can't tell the difference between the real deal and the fake stuff, between wheat and a weed. between a genuine piece of wheat and a pretender? Well, Jesus' point, it's hard to miss. Same thing is true in the church of Jesus Christ. In the church of Jesus Christ, we will encounter genuine believers and clever counterfeits. We will encounter people who truly know the Lord and people who are playing games not only with others, but also with themselves. The big question we've got to face this morning is this: into which camp do I fit? Where am I this morning? Am I wheat or a tare? Am I the real deal or something less? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to come face to face with the Bible's way of doing a diagnostic test upon our lives. The spiritual equivalent of a physical is going to take place. Because in the verses we're going to explore, not only this morning, but over the next couple of weeks, we are going to see exactly how we can determine what our spiritual condition is all about before the end of the harvest. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this: you might be wheat, you might be a weed, you might be the genuine deal, you might be a clever counterfeit, but it's never too late to change. You can become all that God wants you to be. You can become the real deal if first you're willing to face the facts of your spiritual condition as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. This morning, we're going to explore that whole issue. We're going to see what an important thing it was for the Apostle Paul to deal with this issue of being a genuine believer in Jesus Christ with a very difficult set of believers to work with indeed, the church at Corinth. Let's pray this morning and ask, as we begin to explore this passage of Scripture, that God would lead us and guide us and show us a thing or two about the true condition of our hearts today. Father, as we come before you this morning, I know it is your desire that not a single person leave this room today without knowing exactly where they stand with you. Father, I pray that as your word goes forth, and your Holy Spirit speaks, that we would have the opportunity to get the answer to that question, not from some book that we've read or from some lecture that we've attended, but from your very heart, Lord. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, show us if we are right with you or if there's things that are amiss that have to be made right with you. If we are truly born again believers in Jesus Christ or just people doing a religious thing on Sunday morning. Oh, Lord, having the real deal relationship with you is just too good to miss. My prayer is there would not be a single person that would hear this study that would fall short of allowing you to transform them, to make them into a new creation as you promised you would. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Give us the joy of a living relationship with you and not dead religion, Lord. We don't need any of that, but we do need you. So guide us into your truth and speak to our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that if you were with us last week, that loving people as Jesus calls us to love people is a high-risk proposition. It's tough, because even if we decide that we're going to reach out with the love and grace and truth of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is no guarantee you're going to receive similar love in return. There is no guarantee that people will pat you on the back because you've shared God's truth with them, because you've gone out of your way to love them. The Apostle Paul is a shining example of this. It seemed like the more he tried to love this rebellious and wrangling church at Corinth, the more difficult things became. Boy, talk about a line that just is so poignant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul, as we saw last week, made a decision to love the church at Corinth. Not because it felt good, not because it was going to pay off for him in any earthly sense, but simply because God had called him to do it, God had equipped him to do it, and God had given him the indwelling Holy Spirit to continue to do it. Much like a parent sometimes finds the task of raising children a thankless one. So Paul found that same task at Corinth, raising up spiritual children, to be equally tough and demanding. But he was going to hang in there. In fact, this hanging in there, this following through, this matching of spiritual sentiment with constructive action is where we pick things up in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. There we read, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given to me for edification and not for destruction." Now, these verses that we've just read through are incredibly important for us to understand because they revolve around one of the most crucial issues that you and I will ever face in the Christian life. How do I know that I really belong to Jesus? How do I know that I'm the real deal? How do I know that this isn't just something I've talked myself into or some kind of mind game, or that I believe in Jesus because I get together at a church and some guy up front sure seems convinced about the subject, so I'm just sort of carried along in the wake? You ever had those 4 a.m. experiences where you can't sleep and you wonder? Maybe it's after a funeral. Maybe it's after, you know, you've been in the hospital and maybe you see somebody who's kind of on the edge of death and, man, you just find yourself saying, do I really, really know? If I were to die tonight, would I go to heaven? Oh, it's such an important issue to resolve. And Paul is going to resolve this issue in a heart-to-heart way. Notice chapter 13 and verse 1 begins with a beautiful picture of the perseverance that Paul would have in ministering to these people and making sure that they could be all that God wanted them to be. Paul says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." Now, when you stop and think about it, at first blush, that doesn't seem to be much of a statement. Paul's going to make a third trip to visit Corinth. That would imply he's been there twice before. When you stop and think of what Paul has gone through with this group of difficult-to-love individuals, well, maybe coming back for a third trip does take on an added significance. You see, Paul came to them the first time and established the church. He led these believers to Jesus Christ. When word got back to Paul that there were schisms and divisions and people saying, well, we are of Paul and we are of Apollos and we alone are of God, in the church, when he heard that there was rampant sin of even a base and gross and disgusting kind beginning to infect the church, when he heard that they were taking spiritual gifts, even the best spiritual gifts, and they were becoming spiritual rips instead, he wrote them a very powerful letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And apparently following 1 Corinthians, he made another journey to spend some time with these people. He probably thought that everything was ship-shape and all locked up, but boy, it seemed like the more he loved them, the harder they were to love. Because now word had gotten back to him that things had become even more complex, even more difficult. False teachers, these super apostles, were creeping their way into the church. There were people in the church who were saying, oh, you know, Paul, he just doesn't love us enough, or he'd be back here again to visit us. Well, I don't know about you, but when I have to deal with difficult people, you got difficult people in your life. You have people in your life that maybe just aren't little rays of sunshine. Maybe people that, you know, are not those who really encourage you and give to you, but, you know, they're sort of like personal sponges, you know. You hang out with them and you just feel the life getting sucked out of you. Maybe you've got some people like that, people that just love to be difficult. Maybe somebody who's just really got it in for you and loves to give you the needle about your faith, or you know, just makes things twice as hard on you as they need to be, and you're stuck with them. There's no way you're going to get rid of them in your life. Maybe you got those kind of people. Oh, I know I've got those kind of people in my life. And, you know, truth be told, when I encounter people like that, there's a part of me that just wants to give them a wide berth. You know what I mean? I mean, readjust my life so I don't have to cross paths with them. I mean, they can do their thing and they can be difficult. I'm just going to do my thing over here and God be with them, God deal with them, but don't rain on my parade anymore. Maybe you got people like that, and our natural tendency is to try to avoid folks like this. You know what's really fascinating? The church at Corinth fit that description down to a T. And yet Paul is going to go back again and continue to minister to them. You know, there's a very important principle that we need to understand about genuine Christianity. When you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, it's not the easy path. It's the harder road. Because God calls us not just to love people who love us, not just to love people who love us back, not just to be good to people who are good in our direction, but almost precisely the opposite. You know, we aren't to love people as Christians till it hurts and then back off. We're to love people till it helps. Boy, a classic illustration of this principle is found recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Simon Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now you need to realize how over the top Peter thought he was being at this point. The rabbis taught at that time, if someone stuck it to you, you were obligated to forgive them three times and then you could get even with them. Now, here's Peter. You know, he knows Jesus is a spiritual guy, and Jesus is all about love and forgiveness, and wants to show Jesus he's really getting it. And he goes, Lord, you know, my brother's sinning against me. Maybe he's looking at one of the disciples and kind of giving him the stink eye while he's saying it. And John over there drives me nuts. How often should I forgive, Lord? Seven times. You know what he'd done? He doubled the amount the rabbi said you were supposed to forgive, and then he tacked another one on top of it, just probably because seven is a nice biblical number, you know. How often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And the response was striking. Listen to what Jesus said to him. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Well, you do the math. 490 times. 490 times? Man, we were on number six with John over there, and I was going to lower the boom. You're telling me that I've got 484 more left before I can get at? No, that wasn't what Jesus was saying. Well, I know some people that look at a passage like this, and they look at it very narrowly, very legalistically, and they say to themselves, okay, 490 times, I better start counting, because I really want to get even with this person. And so they got like their Palm Pilot or something. Ah, another infraction. Yeah, yeah. Oh boy, we're up to 332. Still got a ways to go, but with this person, we'll be at 490 before you know it. 491, I can't wait, I can't wait. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is, don't tell me seven times and you're done forgiven. It's 70 times seven. It's an infinite amount. You just keep forgiving as often as forgiveness is necessary. As if to drive this point home, Jesus told a shocking parable to back up these shocking words. Verse 23, he said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a measure of silver, of precious metal. 10,000 talents, the estimates vary based upon how they determine this, but it was roughly $3 million. And this guy owed this king, this master, a passel full of dough. So, again, when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, you need to understand how things worked in that culture. This was before Visa and MasterCard. This was before refinancing. This was before easy monthly payments. If you couldn't pay your bills, you would be sold into slavery. They would determine how much a slave's wages would be for a particular time, and thereby determine how long you had to serve as a slave. Well, understand this. If you owed, you know, 50 bucks or something, then perhaps that would be a reasonable proposition. But if you owed $3 million, could you imagine trying to pay off a $3 million debt at minimum wage? I mean, it would be as insane as what we get into with our Visa and MasterCard. You know, economists tell us that if you run your Visa card up over $12,000 on a balance, statistically, you will never pay it back. You will be a slave to Mr. Visa for the rest of your life, but that's another whole sermon. Anyway, this fellow is knee-deep. He has no outlet. He's going to be a slave, not only him, his wife and his children, for the rest of their lives. What do you do? What do you do in a set of circumstances like this? Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll make this right, Master. Just give me the opportunity to do it. I won't serve you as well as a slave. You let me out there in the world of commerce. I can pull something off where you're going to get your money and everything in return. Now, understand, if you have managed to goof up your finances so badly that you owe a guy $3 million and have no way to pay it back, I'm sure that master looked at this guy and said, your track record does not give me encouragement about this. At least I'll get a decent slave out of you and out of your family. That would probably be the most practical thing to do. But look at verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Boy, what a relief that must have been. This guy was already counting the days and trying to figure out, gee, I wonder what the great job a slave, has to do in the household is. Maybe I could position myself for that. And the guy forgave him. Why? Because he had compassion on him. This fellow obviously knew what it was like to owe an awful lot of money. And so he reached out with compassion and mercy to him. You know, sometimes we find ourselves saying, how could God possibly have mercy and compassion on someone like me? How could he forgive me since he's perfect, since he's never sinned, and that's all I seem to do is sin? I'll tell you how he can have compassion on you. You remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross? Do you remember the first words that came from his mouth? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, God laid your sin and my sin upon Jesus Christ. The penalty for your sin and my sin, eternal separation from God, was placed upon Jesus at that moment. That's why he died for us. But understand this, he knows all about separation from God. He knows all about our desperate need for forgiveness. We do not have a high priest, the scripture says, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Just as his master had compassion, so God has compassion on us. And for, he, not only this man forgave him this $3 million debt, this unpayable amount, but do you understand the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has forgiven you and me for a debt we could never pay? We could never be good enough to get to heaven. We could never do enough to make up for the wrongs and the evils and the wickedness that we've indulged with. If you're honest about you, And I'm honest about me, we know that's true. Our only hope is the mercy and grace that God poured out so readily for us in Jesus Christ. And so he forgave him the debt. What a wonderful thing. And you know, in a perfect world, the credits would roll here, and the theme music would come up, and everybody would leave the theater and say, what an inspiring story! But it's not a perfect world, is it? It's not perfect for you, and it's not perfect for me, and it wasn't perfect here. Look at the result of this great compassion that had been poured out upon this servant. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, here was a guy who obviously had learned all the wrong lessons from his experience. Instead of learning about compassion, I believe this man's heart was clutched with fear. I think after he was forgiven that debt, I think he went out and said, man, that's never going to happen to me again. I'm never going to find myself in that position where I'm on the edge of slavery. Boy, I know some people who owe me some dough. And I'm going to make sure I've got that hedge, you know, I've got that critical mass fund, so I will never have to worry about this again. And so he grabs this guy, takes him by the throat. You see the passion, the anger that this guy is exuding here, and says, pay me what you owe. Well, notice the response. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, don't those words sound familiar? Those are the exact words that this man spoke before the king. And yet, look at the response when they're coming from someone else's lips. Verse 30, and he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, this was even lower than slavery. At least a slave got to live in a master's estate or a home. There was also such a thing as a debtor's prison, which was a horrible, horrible place. He threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now catch verse 35, because this will send chills down your spine. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Guess what? We fit into this parable. And we're not the master. We're not the guy doling out the dough. We're the ones with an unpayable debt. And if we turn around after having God release us from a debt we could never pay, and then turn to others and not forgive, not extend grace when we receive grace, well, it tells me a little bit about a very sad fact. There's some people that receive God's grace and it fills their heart and it overflows to the lives of others. Those are genuine Christians. There's other people that receive grace and it bounces off their cold, stony hearts and lands on the ground. They just never get it. Oh, God is gracious. God is kind. God forgives me my sins, but don't you cross me. Don't you get in my way because I might forgive you, but I'll never forget it. You ever heard that line before? Very sad, but very true. Each and every one of us, I think, if we're really honest with ourselves, has a few grudges in our lives, don't we? We've got a few things in our past, a few people in our past, that maybe sometime when you're not hitting on all cylinders, when you're hungry, you're angry, you're lonely, you're tired, and the thought of this person comes to your mind and it just gripes you that this person has done what they've done to you and gotten away with it. It just bugs you that this person is out there, that dumb and happy, while you're still stewing over all of this. You know, it's been said that bitterness is allowing someone to live rent-free in your mind. Because I guarantee you, those people that you've really got it in for, those people that really bug you, the people that really stuck it to you and done you wrong, they don't even think about you. You think about them. Your whole life is, I can't believe that person said that. And you finally were up and there's that. I just can't believe you said that. Said what to you? Said what to who? Who are you? You know, I mean, it just drives us even more crazy. That's such a loser, you see. It's such a loser. God says the answer is forgiveness. And a true hallmark of someone who has genuinely been touched by the love of Jesus Christ is the ability to forgive. Now, granted, in and of ourselves, we will never find the resources to forgive. If you think, you know, you walk out, well, I'm going to forgive everybody in my life today. By golly, I'm not going to hold any grudges. Hey, you might as well forget that. You and I know what a dead-end street that is. The more you find yourself saying, I'm not going to hold grudges and I'm not going to be unforgiving, the more your flesh is going to say, we'll see about that. What's the answer? You got to realize something. Jesus Christ has already forgiven that person you got a grudge against. He has already paid the price for their sins. And guess what? Jesus offers you a great deal. He says, don't try to do this for me. Let me do it through you. Bring that person who has hurt you before God. Bring the circumstance before Him and say, Lord, I can't do it. But you can. Change my heart. Change my feelings towards this person. I can't do it. It'll just get worse with me. It'll just fester and grow and just be this huge mess in my life. Lord, you heal me and you love that person through me. I guarantee you, you ask the Lord to do it, you will discover the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit on a level and in an intimacy that you have never experienced before. Jesus already loves that person who's hurt you. He has already forgiven them. Let Him do it. And you know, the funny thing is, when you let Him do it, after a while, your own heart starts to change. Your own heart starts to soften up. Before too long, you start saying to yourself, wow, Lord, you've been so good to me. Oh, Lord, you just be good to them too. That's the forgiveness that God's looking for. And so, we see Paul practicing this. He's going to come back and deal with these people again. But did that mean that he was just going to come back and say, okay, guys, let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya? No, not at all. Said, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, Paul tells them why he's coming here. He tells them with an Old Testament quote. He's saying, look, I'm coming because I've heard all this stuff about what's going on. But you know what? I'm not going to do anything. Catch this. Until I find out for myself what's going on. Face to face, one on one. I'm going to deal with this personally. Notice he quotes an Old Testament passage to back up this point of view. This is found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. This whole idea about things being established by two or three witnesses. Fascinating verse. In fact, I'd encourage you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. I'll give you a good excuse to pull the gold leaf apart in the book of Deuteronomy there. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says this, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away all the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and afterwards they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now notice what this passage is saying. In Jewish law, in the law that God set up for His nation of Israel, if someone was accused of a crime, it couldn't come by just one witness. If they're accused of sin and evil, it had to be two or three witnesses to verify everything that happened. Now notice the reason behind that. It's because there was a danger of false witnesses rising up. Of someone sitting there and saying, all right, let's get together and frame this guy. I don't like this person, so I'm going to go tell the authorities on you. It's like having little children around. They wanted to have some way of tattling on others and getting them in trouble. Well, God says, look, I'm going to set things up in such a way that if someone comes with an accusation against somebody, they'd better be awfully sure of their facts. Notice, if a false witness rises up and it's determined that the person has leveled a false accusation against somebody, what was to happen? They were to be sentenced with the same punishment that they were seeking to have inflicted upon the accused. That would cause you to take a step back. You know, I kind of wonder, in our litigation lotto society, you know, where people are spilling, you know, coffee on their lap saying, ow, it was hot, you know, that sort of thing. I wonder what would happen if when they went to court, there was the possibility of, say, McDonald's countersuing them for $135 million. People would be lining up to do that. Well, very important principle here. God says, I want everything backed up by two or three witnesses. Why? Because if it's not, and we get the wrong person, if an innocent person is accused and a liar has set them up, not only do you have an injustice done to the innocent, but guess what? The evil is among you. The evil person is allowed to thrive in your midst. Now, this is a very important principle for us as Christians. Believe it or not, even here in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, every once in a while, wolves come in to our midst. And I know I've had to deal with more than our share since this church got going. And you know, one of the signs that there's wolves in the midst is that the sheep start baaing a little bit about it. You know, that's one of the signs. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Babe, but remember how the sheep would go, wolf, wolf. You know, sometimes I hear that from people in the flock. They're pointing to somebody else and wolf right over there. And you hear it, and you know, I mean, that's a heavy accusation, and I mean, sometimes you say, well, this person, I just, you know, then they're doing this or they said this, and you gotta watch them, and I go, okay, I'll watch them. But I have a policy. I do not act on secondhand information. I don't care how convinced you are that this person is a wolf. I believe in an old proverb. You ever heard the old proverb that time heals all wounds? You ever heard that one? Well, I believe in the proverb that time also wounds all heals. If you are a rotten person, if you are a false Christian, if you are a wolf in sheep's clothing, sooner or later, your nature is going to reveal itself. And so when someone comes to me and says, well, I think so-and-so, I mean, that bears watch. I said, I'll watch. But I never act on secondhand information. Now, this is not the most efficient way to run a church. And believe me, when we have dealt with wolves here in the church in the past, and there have been some that have been dealt with, sometimes I've looked back on it and I said, man, you know, if I just didn't do this act on secondhand information principle here, we could have gotten rid of this person about 6 months before they could do even more damage. But you know what else? I discovered something. By presuming innocence until proven guilty, you know, a principle that even our courts accept, there have been times where people who've been accused of being wolves have vindicated themselves, have shown themselves to be innocent. And if I jumped on and said, okay, you're gone, you're out of here, think how many sheep could have been destroyed in the process. Think how many wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, that's how it works. You see, when someone comes and brings an accusation, they're not only putting that person they're accusing's faith on trial, they're putting their own on trial. Because both will be revealed. In the book of Deuteronomy, again, chapter 18, that's why Jesus set up this standard for dealing with problems and problem people within the church. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, that quote from Deuteronomy. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice the priority here. The first thing you should do if you see a brother or sister in an area where they're sinning is not go tattle to me like I'm the great spiritual principal in the sky. Guess what? If you're aware someone's blowing it, you go to them personally, privately. Why? Because the goal here is restoration. The goal here isn't recrimination, it's restoration. The goal here isn't for you to sit around and say, see what a great person I am, kind of like the class snitch, you know, when you were in fifth grade. You know, the apple polisher really wanted to see the teacher. Hey, I'm being good, you know, that sort of, but that person, no, that isn't the goal. The goal is to come to people who are getting off the path and get them on the path. And notice there's a sequence of events here. You go to them privately if they don't hear you. Then you bring two or three witnesses, not people that have actually seen what's happened, but people who can witness how they respond to the confrontation. If someone gets hard-hearted and they just say, ah, well, who are you to tell me what's going on? I'll just, you know, I mean, it's really revealing of where they are at spiritually. You know, Scripture says that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. If someone says, yeah, I can see where I've blown, I can see where my part in this, you know, where I was wrong, boy, then you've got someone who's restored. But if a person pushes the envelope, a person says, forget it, I'm just going to keep doing my own thing here, it says, if he refuses to hear them, to tell it to the church, and if he refuses to even hear the church, I'm going to be like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, exclude them from the fellowship. Not so you can go, nah, you're a bad person. But so that they can see what they're losing. So they can see that it's just not worth it pursuing the path that they're on. Now, once again, you see that the pathway of genuine Christianity is not the pathway of least resistance. I mean, we tend to believe in our society, you go your way, I'll go mine. If we meet in the middle, it's beautiful. And if you're out to lunch, then I'm just going to let you be out to lunch, and I'm going to just do my thing, and that's your deal. That's not Christianity. That's not the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't call us to isolation. He calls us to involvement. And that involvement, let me tell you, it's an impactful thing. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Now notice, just because Paul is hesitant to lower the boom, just because Paul is going to give the people in Corinth every opportunity to get right doesn't mean that he won't lower the boom. What do you mean, I will not spare? Paul's going to come back and give them stink eye? Is that, you know, the threat that's on him? Oh, some spiritual leader is going to come back and he's not going to spare. Whoop-de-doo, what do I have to worry about that? Oh, he's going to come back and he's going to put me out of the church. You know, in our day and age, all that means for most people is that they will find another place to go on Sunday morning. They'll just go up the block to the next church and blend in there. It's not that big of a deal. But Paul says it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Thus he says, I will not spare. The Corinthians probably had a good idea what he was talking about here. You see, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was an incident that took place where a man was living in an incestuous relationship with his own mother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Notice, there was sin going on there that was even making the Corinthian Gentiles sick. That was going a ways. That would be like getting kicked out of Las Vegas on a morals charge. I mean, how do you do that? But notice how the church was dealing with things, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Heavy passage. But understand what was going on here. Here's this guy. He's living in an incestuous relationship with his own mother. And you know what the church's attitude was? Hey, man, If that works for you, that's beautiful. Oh, we're so tolerant. We're so loving. Oh, yeah, we don't really like this incest stuff. It's a little gross, to be honest with you. But, hey, that's my point of view. We're just kind of glad you're at church. And so they could sit in the front row and put their arm around each other. And, you know, everybody was kind of looking and going, ooh, you know, what's going on here? And non-believers would go in and go, oh, man, that is really, that's just. But they're like, oh, no, we're tolerant. You see, it started out with good motives. They wanted to be the inclusive church, the loving church, the gracious church. Oh, come on in. We won't question what's going on in your life. Living with your girlfriend, no big deal. Go ahead. We're all loving. Oh, yeah, you know, having an affair on your husband or wife, no big deal. Everybody does that. I mean, I read in Dear Abby where everybody does that. So, hey, if you want to do that, okay, go ahead. But we're just kind of glad you're at church. I'd put something in the offering plate while you're at it. But, you know, be here at church. That's the important thing. You know, that's our attitude in our pack the pews mentality today. That's not God's attitude. God sees the horrid destruction of human life that takes place when people are involved with habitual sin. And God calls us to do something about it. So radical, look at the discipline that was assigned here. Paul says, I have given such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Now, I think if you want to understand a little bit about what is involved here, read through the book of Job, the first couple of chapters. And you'll get a healthy sense of respect for what it's like to try to live in this world where Satan can just have at you. Paul, I believe, prayed in such a way that he said, okay, God, they're not going to repent. Take away your protection. Take away your covering. And let me tell you something. Satan hates you. Satan hates all of God's people. If he can take you out, if he can make your life a living mess, he will do it. The only reason he can't is because God, the good shepherd, stands and says no. But if you decide to push the envelope, if you decide to pursue a life of sin, God will eventually say, you want to live a life apart from me? Okay, you want to live just like the world lives? Have at it. Here's your new master, the guy with the pointy horns and the pitchfork. See, they like that for a while. Well, evidently, it was a very effective form of discipline because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul turns around and says, restore this guy. He's repented. Very interesting. He's never treated as a non-believer. And once he repented, once his heart was broken with sorrow, Paul said, restore him, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. For we are not ignorant of Satan and his devices. You see, Satan wants to get us to one extreme or the other. You know, the Corinthian church was kind of the sloppy agape fellowship where it's like, okay, just come on in and live your life with sin. We're just glad you're here. But after all this, they went over on the other side and went, oh, man, even if you repent, you can't come back here ever again because you embarrassed us. Paul said, no, restore him. Restore this guy. He's repented. He's turned back to God. Bring him back into the fold. Now, Paul said, when I come back, that's the kind of heft, that's the kind of spiritual impact I'm going to have. And if I come back to the church and I find there's people living in fornication and adultery, if I find that there's people who are indulging in false teaching and lifting up these super apostles with their weird legalistic teaching, I'm going to lower the boom. Now, some people hear that and they go, oh, how unloving. How can you call yourself a Christian and talk about things in this kind of a manner? Like our lives really mattered to God. Like our decisions really had consequences. They do. And they do matter to God. And you know, here I think is one of the first signposts that we are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. One of the things that you discover when you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is that God gives you His heart for people. Not a heart of indifference. Not a heart that doesn't care. Not a heart that just says, oh, well, if you want to ruin your life, go ahead. But a heart that breaks over the sinful decisions that people make in life. A heart that looks at people and says, you know, I care too much about you just to look the other way while your life goes off a cliff. You might think I'm a flaming jerk. You might think that I'm some judgmental throwback to our Puritan past. I don't care. I care about you. I care about what's going on with you more than I even care about what you think about me. That's the love of Jesus Christ. That's the love that dies to self and desires to see others truly live. And you know, some people will ask me, how do I really know I'm saved? How do I really know that I know the truth? I'll tell you how. Ask yourself, how do I look at people? How do I look at God's people? Do I love up to a certain limit and that's it? Forget it, you're on your own. Or do I keep on loving even when the world says, man, that's crazy? How do I look at other people in life? Difficult people, even the people closest to me. Do people see the love of Jesus Christ in me? Oh, when that love starts flowing through you, I guarantee you, you're not going to need to read 5 books on how to be sure that you're saved. You're going to know that you're saved. Because a supernatural love, a love that forgives, 70 times 7 and 70 times 7 beyond that, is going to be evident and a part of your life. A love that is so overwhelming, so amazing, and so divine that you look at the sinful things in your life and you say, I don't want them anymore. I don't want anything to mess up the flow of God's love in my life. Oh, I love what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 says. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now notice what the next verse says. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You want to know that you're saved? First step, we'll cover 2 more next week. First step, check your love life. Is the love of Jesus Christ living in me? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, for the awesome truths that you've shared with us, even in this time that we've had this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, for those who perhaps are in need of confrontation this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to them about areas and things in their life that I'll never know about, or maybe even the people closest to them will never know about, but you know about. Oh, Lord, we can fool sometimes all the people all the time, but we can't fool you. And so right now, in this moment, I pray that you would search hearts and minds and show us what's going on with us, not to shame us, but to save us. Lord, my prayer is if there are people here that don't know you as their personal Savior, who just know religion, but they don't know a relationship, I pray that this would reveal that to them. If they've never experienced that kind of love that forgives and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May they not leave here today without coming forward after the service and talking to one of the pastors or elders up here about what it means to know that love personally. It's their decision, Lord, but they've got to come to you for that. Father, I pray for those of us who need comforting and encouraging in our walk with you. Lord, if we do see that love, if we are amazed that you can continue to forgive even those who despitefully used us in the past, if sometimes we just feel like there's a greater love within us than anything we can understand, oh God, I pray that you would encourage and comfort your people and let them know that that is your way of tapping them on the shoulder, just giving them one of those friendly winks and saying, you're mine. You see? You see what I'm doing in you? You're mine. Oh, Lord, what an awesome privilege to be called your children. And what an amazing thing it is to glorify you by sharing your love. Give us that balance of grace and truth, of speaking the truth in love to one another, that we might honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.